But as I looked on the front here and saw all these young people from Green Valley, I became a little bit overwhelmed. I was excited until I saw some of these faces, and then I was a little disappointed. But no, it's a pleasure to make those acquaintances again. In fact, it was good to see, well, it still is good to see Michael Lance, wherever he ended up. And he said he came here 2 hours. He said he wanted to be, Bill, he wanted to be the one that drove the farthest just to hear me. Well, sorry, my wife came with me, Michael, so we came a little farther than you did. Bill and I have known each other for some time. I guess we actually met at Green Valley Bible Camp, and we were discussing over dinner this evening that I said, am I right? And he says yes, so if Bill says it, then it's got to be right. That we actually were first counselors together under Brother A.J. Hendricks back in the day. So that's where we first came in touch with one another. And then for several years now, I've enjoyed being there in his session and just enjoying that. I told him this year is no different than any other. It's a pleasure to work with the young people, but it's a shot in my arm. I'd really appreciate Green Valley Bible Camp. And so I see some familiar faces out here, I know, and it's good to see you. I won't try to name names because I probably forgot half of them, but nonetheless, thank you for the invitation. I will mention, appreciate Brother Byron Nichols and his wife. It's always a pleasure to see them. He's been to Blackwater several times with the work of the Voice of Truth International, so it's a pleasure to see you too, Byron. Bill said, as a part of the daily Bible reading program and looking at a passage of Scripture that is not necessarily, as he just mentioned, a favorite, but one that really has spoken to us for some reason, is really something that has made a big impact on our lives. And when I got that phone call from him, it was just immediately, I knew what it was going to be, and then all of a sudden, now this can't be a favorite. And I thought, well, Bill, it is. I didn't say that, but I couldn't change. When I went to Harding, as he mentioned, back a few years ago, Brother Jimmy Allen was the teacher of this class on the study of the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Romans. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 6. And I'll never forget the statement that Brother Jimmy made as we started. I believe it was the first day, it had to have been, and I believe it was in his commentary that he wrote in the first page or two, if you get Romans, God will get you. And he not only wrote that in the book, but he made that statement. That had an impact on me, just the statement. What is this going to mean to me? Well, is it going to have an impact on me? And for some reason or other, it has. I'm not advocating by any means that I understand the entire book of Romans to the nth degree, but it has had an impact on me. And the reason I say go to Romans 6 is because at the beginning of that semester, he gave us two memory verses, Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 12. And I remember thinking, and I don't remember how old, whether I was a sophomore or a junior in college, I don't remember, but I remember thinking this is impossible. Now, I've always been pretty good at memorizing things, memorized a lot of poetry, and I know several memory verses all through my childhood. However, a whole chapter? And because maybe of that memory work, those two chapters, but especially chapter 6, has had a great impact on my life. It's just kind of stuck with me. The thing that has stuck with me is the first part of the verse of Romans chapter 6, verse 1, first part of the chapter. What shall we say then? And though not trying to take that out of context in any way, but just that statement has always just said something to me. When life has sort of jumbled around and everything seems to be falling apart, and it seems like the devil is really trying to get into my life, the question comes to my mind, what do I say then? Wait a minute. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I'm going to allow whatever is trying to go on around me take over? I don't think so. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1, what do we say then? So you continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. I can almost see him just kind of saying, you've got to be kidding. You're trying to tie these two concepts of life, if you will, together? Sin and the grace of God and trying to marry them in such a way that you can say it's okay, because that's kind of where we're coming from. Sometimes in my life, and I would have to say I'm sure of yours as well, that sometimes sin seems right, doesn't it? Sometimes it is okay under the circumstance, under the situation in our lives. We've all probably been there, because otherwise, why do we partake? Why do we do what we do? But in reality, we know it's not right. We know we never want to butt heads with God. We know we never want to be contrary to what he says. So Paul says, what do we say then? We continue in sin that grace may abound? No. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? He answers question with another question with another question. Have you ever answered a question with a question? We all have. Usually, I remember my dad used to be very good at that. And when I would come up and say, well, what about this? And he would ask it with a question. Well, what do you think? Or how would you, what are our parents trying to do? Trying to encourage us, trying to get us, obviously, to take the responsibility and come up with the answer ourselves. And, you know, we understand that. But usually it also makes us think so much that the answer, the reason he asks the question, rather, is because the answer is obvious. I think that's where Paul is here. The answer is obvious. You know the answer. You know we don't continue in sin and do some things. The Greek here for what should we say then is to un erumen, or what then shall we say? And he says it other times, at least three other times in the book of Romans. Look him up. Two of them in Romans chapter 9, I believe, and one in Romans chapter 7, where he says the same phrase, to un erumen, what then shall we say? And I think all but one time he answers them with an emphatic, not statement, but question again. Which again is very obvious then to the answer. Romans 6 and verse 1 of the reasons it has been such a blessing to me and such a impact on my life is just because of where he's coming from and because of where sin is. Because things can overcome us. Things can just, Satan has a way of just wrapping us around his little finger, if you will. And we don't even know it sometimes. And I was taught as a teenager, way back in the day, I was your age once. I was taught that, you know what, you have such terrible peer pressure. I don't know what you think about this, but I have learned that it has not changed. My peers are just older and grayer just like me. So it doesn't change. So the devil continues to try to wrap us around that little finger, continues to try to encourage us to do things and to say things and just, well, you don't need to go worship now. You don't really need to do this. You don't need to study the Bible. You don't really need to pray. Something trying to continue to encourage us. What we say then? We continue in sin then? That God's grace may abound? There's this sect of people here, almost diametrically opposed, if you will, here in the book of Romans as Paul's talking to, go back to chapter 1, as he's talking to the Christians at Rome who are almost opposed to Christ's teaching. Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, he mentions their wickedness in verse 24. He says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. Now be reminded, he's not talking to a bunch of heathen people that didn't know any better, but he's talking to Christians. He says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Verse 29, let's skip down and reread. Being filled then with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Boy, that defines the world as we know it, doesn't it? That defines a group of people that we find ourselves rubbing shoulders with in the store and at school and everywhere that we go. That's not me. I'm a Christian. Paul here says, well, what do we say then about this? You evil people, the real problem, here's the real problem. Go back at verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Could that ever happen to me? Absolutely not. At least I think not. And down in verse 28 we read, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And verse 32 he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Again, that's those people out there. No, that's not who he's talking to. And then we look down at chapter 2. Here we have God's people, if you will, or known, if you will, started out as God's people, those Jews who all along at least thought that all they had to do was sign the dotted line. They had the straightest road as far as God was concerned. Everything's fine and dandy. They were sort of a shoe-ins. They were running unopposed. And yet, what do we read here in chapter 2, beginning verse 1? Therefore, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? And look down at verse 9, he says, wait a minute here. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what's good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So don't you think that you're on a road straight to heaven, that you have no problems, that you can do whatever you want. What do we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Maybe I think some of the Jewish Christians here also thought the same. You see, in these first two chapters, some Gentiles were saved, some Gentiles were lost. Some Jews were saved, some Jews were lost. It's obviously we had a little bit of a problem amongst Christians. Any different today? No. Because we're challenged with the devil around us on a daily basis, and we're encouraged then, obviously, am I making the right decisions today or am I not? The question for discussion tonight, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He goes on to say, certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. For if you have been planted together in the likeness of his death, certainly you'll be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I'm enticed, when I'm encouraged, when the devil comes and knocks on my door, this passage has come to my mind more than once. Wait a minute. Who am I? What am I supposed to be doing? How can I do this and still be a good husband? How can I do this and still be a good father? Now, how can I do this and be a good grandfather? Much less all the other people that I touch, that I come in contact with. What do we say then? We're going to try to bring these sinful things into our life and just be satisfied that the grace of God will take care of it. There's three questions that he mentions here, and we've already said them all, but is the basis of the lesson that I've always thought are answering one right after another, and yet they all are coming back to what do you say then? What do we say then? First of all, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, how would grace abound? Now stop and think about it. That's why I think Paul's saying, wait a minute here. How would grace abound? By our continuing in sin. You know, just the question, answering the question, it don't make any sense. If you've read the Bible at all, if you understand anything about God's love and God's grace and forgiveness and just anything about what it means to be a New Testament Christian, can't do it. We can't put the two together. It wouldn't happen. It couldn't happen. Who would believe that sin might make or help grace to abound? Who would ever think that this would be something that would encourage the grace of God? Now we're reminded of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It's been said many times, and I think here's where this belief and thought process comes into play even today. For by the grace of God are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God. And so we're doing perhaps the same thing that maybe Paul was confronted with here, that it's easy to see that, wait a minute, God's grace, His forgiveness, the blood of Christ, all that will help to overcome my sin. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But what is Paul saying here? Don't use that as a crutch. Don't use that as an excuse. It's a gift, but where do we get the idea that sin and grace can actually partner, can come together and work together for the good of God? It becomes an idea of, well, the more that we sin, then obviously the more God's grace is going to be there. Paul's responding, I think, probably to the last part of chapter 5 when he says, for as by one man's disobedience, verse 19, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many would be made righteous. Moreover, verse 20, maybe the main emphasis here, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So again, it just makes sense. God's grace is so powerful that it can overcome anything, and it can. But because of that, then I can do what I want to do tonight, because I know tomorrow I can bow down on my knees and He'll forgive me. You see why maybe Paul was saying, what do you say then? Wait. Someone said, this was Lipscomb's Gospel Advocate Commentary, said, when sin showed itself here, grace through our Lord Jesus Christ abounded to take it away. Or when it abounded, then the provisions for justification in Christ did more abound to take it away. Sin is reigning like a king. Grace reigns through leading men to righteousness. So it can almost seem like in our mind that because of the grace of God, because of the blood of Christ and forgiveness that is obviously freely given to you and I as His children, that I can just go on sinning and sinning and sinning, and God will continue forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And so the next thing you know, we bring these two concepts together. Shall we continue in sin then that grace may abound? Those that are spiritually uninformed here might ask that with all honesty. But I think if you look back at the context and all that's going on here, again, that he's talking to the church at Rome, that's not necessarily the case. We're not talking about a lot of spiritually ignorant people. So don't use that as an excuse. Sometimes I think he looks down on me and says, "Now, Chris, you know better." And I think that's exactly what he is in reference to here. It's pretty obvious Paul's answer that these were not spiritually uninformed people. I like what Brother R.L. Whiteside said, if God's grace abounds where sin abounds, very simply, why not keep on sinning? So grace might abound even more. Why not? Makes sense to me, doesn't it, you? But likely horrified by that statement or by that thought process, Paul cries out, "God forbid." Verse 2. Meganoita. Absolutely not. By no means. How could you even think such? That's my paraphrase. What are you talking about? You can't do it. You can't marry these two ideas. May it not be. So let's ask the question again, along with the question. What do we say then? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Think with me just a minute. And if I offend someone because of some recent incident, I apologize. But it is part of life. We physically die. If you've had a death in your family, I'm sorry. But in physical death, what happens to that person? The physical part is dead. It no longer exists. It's no longer in touch with reality. It's no longer in touch with friends and family and anything else. In any type of goings-on around it, there's no comprehension whatsoever, right? As we pass by a loved one or a friend's coffin and we pay our respects to that person, do they know what's happening? Do they see who is there? When the body is dead, there's no more life in the flesh. When there's no more actual life in that fleshly body, it is again obvious that the body can no longer function in the same way. If I read Romans 6 right, the sinner dies to the life of sin. Right? So in that life of sin, I no longer exist. That life does not have the same impact on me anymore at all. I don't misinterpret here. I'm not saying we are all of a sudden sinless. But at the very least, we sin a whole lot less. Because we have died to an old life. What do we say then? How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can you be that same person? That life as it once was ceases to exist. The old spiritual person, the old spiritual side of me, if you will, is dead and is no longer around. Paul understood it, didn't he? Galatians 2, verse 20, one of my favorite verses too. I wasn't going to preach on that because he's not a favorite verse. Paul said what? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He understood, he knew that it was different now. Somewhere in our Christian lives, we, I hope, come to that point of realization. I don't think it necessarily happens in our minds at baptism, made to some, though that's when that life no longer exists. But at some point in time, I've got to come to the realization that, wait a minute, I can no longer, because this is now who I am. I'm a died to the old world person. I'm crucified with Christ. How shall we, he says, again, very clearly implied, you can't do it. You can't live in, you can't continue in sin anymore. Do we understand that? Do I know that? Yes, I know that. Do you know that? If you're a child of God, yes, you know that. Is it still challenging? Yes, it is. But I know this is who I am, so I can't do that anymore. One writer said it is impossible for those who are dead to act as if they were alive. It is just as absurd to suppose that a Christian should desire to live in sin as that a dead man should put forth the actions of life. Because I've died to that old man. I've died to that of sin which was an influence on me. Now listen to this statement that I come up with. I think it makes sense. A man that is physically dead is uninfluenced, unaffected by the affairs of life. We mentioned a moment ago. A man that is dead to sin is also uninfluenced by sin. I said not sinless. Doesn't mean sin does not have an influence on my life. But now, my life is uninfluenced to a degree that I know something's got to change. Something's got to happen here. I'm not going to give in. Because I'm not going to allow that to get in me. In other words, sin has lost its influence over me. I may give in. I may need to ask God to forgive me. But it's lost its influence. Some of you here may have practiced whatever it was for years and years of your life. It's still a challenge every time it's set in front of you. Every time you see this, whatever it is. But it's no longer an influence on you because you know you're crucified with Christ. Somewhere we've got to decide for ourselves that, wait a minute, therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death. Verse 4. Wait a minute, this is who I am. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so I also walk in a new life. And it doesn't matter what age I am. It doesn't matter at what point in time that obviously I am obedient to the gospel of Christ. I walk in a new life now. I'm a new person. I'm a new creature. All things have been put away. Now everything is new. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, as he mentions here, man dies to sin. He becomes dead to sin in his burial of baptism. In virtue of his resurrection, man now rises in this new life. Turn over to Colossians 3, another passage that I almost thought about this, but we've got to stick with Romans 6. But to me, there's a little bit of a parallel thought here, at least, in Colossians chapter 3, one of my favorite groups of verses here Paul's writing as well. If you then were raised with Christ, I think my favorite part of that first verse in Colossians 3 is if. If. Again, you can almost see Paul say, wait a minute here, and kind of looking at you. If you then were raised with Christ, what are you going to do? I'm going to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, where He sits at the right hand of God. So you set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God's coming upon the sons of disobedient, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie one to another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. If you've been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, you know you have. What are you doing? You're seeking Christ now because this is where He is. You're looking at the throne of God, and so you're seeking those things that are above. You're setting your minds on those things, and you're not doing the last few things or the last couple of verses. You're not lying to one another. You're not doing that. Why? Because you've put that old man off. Because that's who you are now. You're not like that anymore. You're different. You're new. You look the same. At least everybody else says so. but you're new. You're different. It doesn't sound optional, does it? It's not the carnal things now, it's Christ things, it's spiritual things. You've received the doctrine of Christ, you profess to be His, so now He is who you seek. He is the beginning and the middle and the end of every day. Because I'm a Christian. And so I wake up in the morning and I see Christ in the mirror. I go to work and I see His reflection in other people. I see His reflection everywhere. Why? Because I'm His now. I'm not mine anymore. I'm His. At the end of the day, I brush my teeth and look up in the mirror one more time, and there He is again. If you're a Christian, if you've put on Christ, then it ought to be obvious what you need. You set your thoughts, you set your desires, you set your affections toward things in heaven. Paul again writes in Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is your mindset. This is who you are. In Romans 8 and verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on things of the flesh. Whereas, on the other hand, those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So it is that mindset. It is something that I have to decide, and I think that's just what he's referring to in all of these verses. It becomes who you are because it's how you think now. So when you rise up out of that watery grave of baptism, you start thinking differently so that you can live differently. Because if we don't start thinking differently, we will go back living the same way. The water would have done us no good. It's a mindset. We set our minds on the things of the flesh, we start doing those things. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we start doing those things. It's just that simple. It's what we decide to do. We have to die to our own life and somehow appropriate the life of Christ in its place. Our lives are hid with Christ. Christ is now the very life of our soul. He is the very part of all that we are. Because we're in Christ, you're in a place of security with Christ. And all the benefits, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, verse 4, then you'll appear with Him in glory. And so we look beyond this life and we know that it's going to be worth it. What shall we say then? How shall we who are died to sin live any longer therein? Can't. Can't. One more time, what shall we say then? Romans 6. Do you not know that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Don't you get how all this is tied together? I like what the American Standard says here, simply by a word used, "Or are ye ignorant?" That all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Again, kind of, don't you know better? Or are you without the knowledge that all who had baptism into Christ had baptism into His death? If we're Christians here tonight, we have that knowledge. We are not ignorant to that. Or can it be that you do not know that all of us who were baptized into union with Christ in our baptism shared in His death? Is Paul calling them ignorant? Maybe. They ought to know better. Does God look down on me sometimes and say, and again, shake His head and say, "You know better, Chris. What's the matter with you?" Because I should know better. Because I know why. He's answering the previous question with this question. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in that? Well, don't you know that many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death? He continues to answer question with question with question. Again, very clearly the answer, you know. What do we say then? To be baptized into Christ is to be baptized in the name of Christ, into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into all the benefits of His death. And that includes, he says, he who has died, verse 7, has been freed from sin. We're not in that bondage anymore. I don't have to worry about sin anymore. I going to sin? Yes. But I know I'm not going to let it get me down. I know. Like Paul says, what do you say then? Continue in sin that grace may abound and just be satisfied that we can marry the two concepts together, that God's grace will overcome any sin, so don't worry about it. No, I know better than that. I'm ignorant about some things, but God, thanks. I know what you're talking about here. And maybe the Apostle Paul was just trying to say the same thing. You know what you're doing. And yet you do it anyway. That's why I said, do we sometimes sin and know exactly what we're doing? Yes, we do. But as children of God, we cannot be ignorant. As we close, let's read the next few verses. We started out reading through verse 11. Let's at least read down to verse 18. I like this section of chapter 6 as well. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, if you're not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Did you catch that? What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? No. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that is whose slaves you are, whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Depends on what choice you've made. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What should we say then? So if we continue in sin, oh my. That grace may abound? By no means. You know better. I know better. What do you say then? Look at what he says, closes out. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That ought to be enough said right there. There's no way that I'm going to let it overtake me today.